The theme of Acts chapter 10 and 11, down through verse 18, is the advancement of the gospel in Caesarea, probably one of the most critical chapters that we have right now in the book of Acts. And basically what has happened, as we pointed out in closing last time, that the time has come for the wall to come down between Jew and Gentile. Simply think of, up until this point of the time, every Christian is a Jew. And now the wall is going to come down and the gospel is going to go out to everyone. We said in coming into chapter 10 and 11, there are four very major matters that we need to grasp. The first two we've dealt with. Number one, and I don't think we could exaggerate number one, is the tremendous resistance of the Jewish Christians to the admission of Gentiles to the church. And basically, the resistance of the Jews to the Gentiles was manifested in, number one, they objected to their direct evangelization. Second, they objected, at least initially, to their full acceptance. And when we get to the end of chapter 11, they will acknowledge, and we might see the climactic point. It's in chapter 11 and verse 18. In these verses, we move all the way from complete resistance on the part of the Jewish believers to the admission and evangelization of Gentiles. And that finally comes to a climax and a conclusion, and it is a good one. It's in chapter 11, verse 18. Peter has told them how he took the gospel to the Gentiles, how the Holy Spirit fell on them. And verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down, and we're speaking of the Jewish believers, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And while there are difficulties from this point on, nonetheless, officially, in Caesarea, the gospel has now moved on to the Roman world, and the theme that we'll find all through chapter 10 and 11 is the resistance that is built up, and the resistance is there toward the evangelization and the acceptance of Gentile people. That's a theme in chapter 10. The second theme in chapter 10 is equally important, and that is, how does God and Peter come about proving that the Gentiles should hear the gospel and they should be accepted? And therefore, you have a theme going through chapter 10 and 11 of proof that it was God himself who brought them in. He was the one that appeared to Cornelius and said, under my directions, you call for Peter. And Peter was told, you go. And as Peter gave the message, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And so an emphasis all the way through that it was God himself who brought the Gentiles in. And then coming from that, you have the third point. And the third point is, it was Peter, not Paul. It was Peter, not Paul, who was the instrument in opening the door to the Gentiles. It was Peter, not Paul, who opened the door. And you can find that throughout the entire context, and we'll be seeing that theme. It's a third major theme that comes throughout this passage. Number four, and it's the happy climax of it all, and that is, Gentiles were accepted into the church apart from Judaism. Gentiles now accepted apart from Judaism. Now, there'll be a flurry. There will be a problem that will come up in chapter 15. And that will be the ones that come in and teach that you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised after the law of Moses. And that will occasion the first great church council, which will center on the issue, is it sufficient to believe the gospel apart from any Jewish practice in order to enter the church and in order to be saved? And Paul will do great battle, and he will be focal in chapter 15 at what we often call the Jerusalem Conference. These are the four very major themes that go throughout the chapter. All right? we've had then, by way of introduction, the time has come, the four major matters that are central, and now let's roughly go through to get the general picture, the chronicle of events that lead to the admission of the Gentiles. Chronology of events. This will be somewhat of an outline of chapter 10 and 11. Now, in order to bring the Gentiles openly into the church, we begin with what we might call visions of preparation. And the visions of preparation will simply say, God makes an appearance to two people, and those two people are prepared then for the gospel, both the proclamation and the reception of it. And those visions of preparation are in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And they deal with and focus on two people. Number one, the vision of Cornelius. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. And we might focus to catch it particularly on verse 3 of chapter 10. The chapter opens by identifying Cornelius both in terms of his relationship to the Roman government and to his relationship to Judaism. And verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision the angel of God who had come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And so the vision is there, and it is found in verses 1 through 8, which we'll do in some detail in just a moment. But not only does Cornelius, the Gentile, need to be prepared, but since the gospel was in the lips of Peter, Peter needs to be prepared, and therefore you have a vision of preparation for Peter. Vision of preparation of Cornelius and preparation now of Peter. And that, very simply, is 10, 9 through 16. Notice in particular chapter 10, verse 10, Peter is hungry. He is on the housetop, and in verse 10 we read, he became hungry, was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. It's amazing. It's often amazing and amusing sometimes, the bias of the liberal critic, which of course says the supernatural cannot occur. And it's interesting and almost humorous to look at their unbelief so wrapped up in something like, what about this sheet coming down from the sky? Well, sheets don't come down from the sky. That would be supernatural. So what did Peter see? He was on the upper room in the room. There was a strong breeze from the sea, and it was noontime, and a flap of the tent, which kept him cool, was flapping in the breeze, and he dozed, and he thought the flapping sheet was coming down from heaven. And that's very obviously, that's what the text says, is it not? But that's the fancy and the bias that the liberal critic will come up with in doing everything possible to expunge all of the supernatural from Scripture and come up with a naturalistic explanation. But nonetheless, these two visions are very critical to preparing them for the events to follow. Following the preparation, you have what we could call the commission of Peter. We're just overviewing right now what we'll do in detail later. Visions of preparation, commission of Peter. And the commission of Peter is chapter 10, verse 17 through 43. And to grasp the content, that can be broken down in three ways. First, he gets an invitation from the Gentiles. Second, he has and experiences a reception by the Gentiles. And third, he delivers a sermon to them. First, the invitation from 10, 17 through 23, and notice in particular verse 22. the men have arrived from Cornelius, and Peter asks what you're looking for and what reason if you come to my place. And in verse 22, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message for you, or from you. Invitation now from the Gentile Cornelius household. That is followed by a warm reception, 10:24 through 33. And notice in particular, verse 27. And as he, Peter, talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. In verse 33, Cornelius speaks and says, I sent to you immediately. You have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And that was the welcome reception on their part. And notice down at verse 34, Peter begins his sermon. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, and so forth. And his sermon follows in 10:34 through 43. We then have, midway in his sermon, the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. The coming of the Spirit, chapter 10, 44, through the end of chapter 10, verse 48. Notice in particular, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And you have what we may call the Gentile Pentecost. Now, that is followed up in order by the next appropriate thing, and that is this. What is going to be the response of the church? And the response of the church becomes the subject of chapter 11, 1 through 18. And basically, there'll be two things here. Number one, we will have Peter on the carpet. And by on the carpet, I simply mean that the Jewish Christians say to Peter, you tell us why you did this. Why did you take this message to the Gentiles? And notice how chapter 11 ends, or begins, rather. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also would receive the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. And he is on the carpet down through the first 17 verses. And Peter's theme will be, God did it. I did not pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I gave the message that I was told by God to give to the people to whom I was told by God to speak. And I got this response. What are you going to do with it? Well, that comes, as we said, to the nice conclusion in chapter 11 and verse 18. When they heard this, they concluded that God has granted to the Gentiles also, that is beside us, the repentance that leads to life. Now, let me insert at this point, and again, that simply gives the order, then, we should be able to think through visions, two-way, Cornelius and Peter. Peter is commissioned, invited, received, and he preaches. The Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. The church responds to it by calling Peter on the carpet to questioning why did he do this. They took issue with him, and Peter is able in his response in chapter 11 to convince them. And they come down to the end and they say, well, Peter, we heard what you said. We hear your message. We've heard your experience, and we have to admit you're right. The Spirit now has come. The Gentile door is now open. Now, before we go into some of the details of that, go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Okay, we had chronology of events, and we're still by way of introduction to the passage. And that is the theme of what about Peter and the keys? Peter and the keys. The theme begins with Matthew 16 and verse 19. Very much discussed passage. And I think Acts chapter 10 gives us the answer to what this means. As you well know, there are always many, many jokes about Peter and the keys, are there not? Did you hear about the man that went to heaven and he met Peter at the gate? And Peter asked, why should you get in? And the whole assumption is that Peter has the keys to heaven. And he can unlock them and let you in, or he locks them up and you can't come in. And that's based on a misinterpretation, I believe, of what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the meaning of keys should not be hard to understand. Keys would represent control. It would represent authority. It would represent the privilege of allowing one to enter or not allowing one to enter. And I think it's important to note that the keys that are given to Peter are of the kingdom of heaven. All right. The keys, obviously, the important thing would be they are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And that's the critical point of the interpretation. What does that mean? And I will say one thing or two things that I can believe we can be confident it does not mean. The keys to the kingdom of heaven does not mean keys to heaven. Keys to the kingdom of heaven are not the same as having the keys to heaven. If the keys to the kingdom of heaven that are given to Peter, then that would give Peter authority over who enters heaven and who does not enter into heaven. And even a little comparing with the rest of Scripture shows that that obviously is not the case. I do not believe kingdom of heaven is equivalent to the church. Lyle, will you comment on that from a Roman Catholic perspective? You have anything to say on that? Yes. Is that in their theology? Is it true that Peter does not? Peter does have.
Absolutely, the papal standard has the triple crown tiara, the Pope of Rome, the cross being behind it. The whole dogma, the whole doctrinal teaching regarding excommunication. Well, they link it to the rest of verse 19.
Sure. Okay, good. Thank you. Now, I think, again, the way to determine the meaning of a term is obviously by its usage. And let's go to Matthew 13, the same book. And in chapter 13, verses 24 through 28, we will put down what I believe is a good definition of what do you mean by the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus, or he, presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, there is our term now, may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while the men were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Notice, within this field and within this illustration of the kingdom of heaven, you have a mix of wheat and tares. And so, verse 27, the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, notice there, within the context of the kingdom of heaven, the enemy did some sowing. Do you want us then to go gather them up? But he said, "No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." So you have a thing called kingdom of heaven, which has in it both wheat and tares. I think we can use an English word that defines that and refer to the kingdom of heaven as Christendom. Christendom has in it, and though Christendom is not a biblical term, is it true that on earth there exists today a Christendom in which there is a mix? And that mix consists of both wheat and tares, or believers and unbelievers. Now, I take it we can then go one step further and say this. If the keys are the keys to Christendom, then the keys in Peter's hands could be the keys of opportunity to hear the truth. Keys of opportunity. Now, historically in the book of Acts, is Peter critical in regard to the expanding of the gospel? Remember that in the expanding of the gospel, we have called for three, quote-unquote, Pentecosts. Acts 2, which was Jewish, and Acts 10, which was Samaritan. And Acts 8, which is Samaritan. And Acts 10, which was Gentile. How does Peter relate to each one of those events? In the day of Pentecost, there's nobody more critical than Peter. At Samaria, there is nobody more critical than Peter. And the same thing is going to be true. Remember, we started almost into the life of Christ, with life of Paul, rather, in chapter 9, verse 31, and all of a sudden he's cut off. And Paul goes on the shelf not to become central until chapter 13. So we set him aside, and who comes back on the scene to bring the gospel to its final step in terms of expansion, that is to the Gentiles, but Peter. And therefore, you can draw from the name Peter a vital connection in the opening the door of the gospel in Acts 2, the opening the door to the Samaritans in Acts 10, and the Acts 8, and the opening of the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And therefore, it appears to me then that Peter uses the keys to open the Jewish door. At Samaria, he uses the key to open the Samaritan door of opportunity to hear the gospel of God's grace. And in chapter 10, he functions with his keys to open the door of opportunity to the Gentiles. And it appears to me to give the sanest interpretation to what we mean, or what Jesus meant when he gave Peter the keys, because he certainly had a critical role to play in the opening of these doors to the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentile, and he was certainly the focal person. All right, let's go back and take a look now at the historical narrative of that. And so doing, we need to do one other thing. And this will require some imagination on your part. But we need it. You would immediately, and so would I, because of conditioning, be highly offended if I would say tonight, it is against every religious scruple that I've got to be present in this room. Now, feel free to get mad at me if you're not. You're not getting my point.
if you can take this with a smile, you're not taking it with, because you ought to resist this, and I'm sure you will. If I would stand up tonight and say, I am not here by choice, it is against every religious scruple I have to be in here with you dogs, Gentiles. Your food is an abomination. Your religion is demonism. And your very association makes me dirty all over. Now, that really ingratiates you, does it not, with the speaker? Well, and that's exactly what Peter did. And so we need to remember that in Acts chapter 10, as one of the greatest events of the New Testament, that is placing Jew and Gentile on an equal footing, that this was their attitude. You say, well, where did they get an attitude like that? Well, you go to the Old Testament, and while a Gentile could be saved in the Old Testament, what is the focal point? The focal point is God's chosen people. When Jesus sent out the 70, remember, in their ministry to preach, you remember his words? Do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said that. Remember the woman that came and wanted mercy from the Lord? Remember what he said? It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And that means you, lady. You're a dog from the Jewish perspective. And therefore, there was an enormous cleavage between Jew and Gentile. Their very company was an abomination. And as we said earlier in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter's very opening words is this absolutely is against everything that I know and everything that I've practiced all of my life to be here with you Gentiles. Can you see why, in the light of that, the first thing we need to do is a little preparation? A little getting Peter ready and saying, Peter, I'm not sending you. I'm picking up on a Gentile, 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 who was a Gentile of the Gentiles, Cornelius. He was a Roman and unquestionably Gentile. And I appeared to him and I said, he's to come down here and get you, Peter, and you're to come up there and you're to preach the gospel to these people. Now do it. And that took some preparation on Peter's part, and God kind of prepared him by saying, before you go, so you'll have energy for the road, how about a nice pork sandwich? And Peter said, no way. And respond in that matter. So you can see the need for that kind of preparation to bring them together. So let's now begin with the visions of preparation. And the first vision is to Cornelius. One through eight. And first detail is, who is he? Cornelius, his identity. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And he is identified in two ways. He is identified by his residence and by his relationship to the Roman government. First, he is identified by residence. And that residence is going to be, he is a man from Caesarea. Verse 1 of Acts 10. There was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius. What do we know about Caesarea? Number one, if you take a map, you know that it was about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was a seaport. The place was very Roman because Caesarea was named for Augustus Caesar. That shows what a Roman town it was. It was named for Augustus Caesar, and Augustus Caesar, of course, was the heir of Julius Caesar. Third, in the New Testament times, it was the place where Rome administered Palestine. Caesarea was the place where Rome administered Palestine.
Now, he's also identified not only by his residence as being in a very Roman town. And again, isn't it appropriate that as the gospel is going to expand out, go to the Gentiles, what would be a good place for it to go first in the land of Palestine? You couldn't find a more perfect place. Take it right up where the Romans administer, the Gentile Romans administer Palestine, and let's go right up to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, he is also identified in terms of his relationship to the government, by residence and now by relationship. And notice what he is. He is a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. It's interesting, in the New Testament, almost every appearance of a centurion, he makes a favorable impression. One of the most significant things, I think, would be the first centurion, as far as the Bible is concerned, that Jesus ever encountered. What was Jesus' first encounter with a Gentile and a Samaritan and a centurion? Chapter 8 of Matthew records it. Now, unless there are unrecorded incidents, this is the first time that Jesus has any dealings with a centurion. It's found in Acts chapter 8. Verse 5. And when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say this to the one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, note this is his first contact in his ministry, as far as we know from the text, of Jesus with the centurion, and he says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And then notice this becomes prophetic. And I wonder if perhaps in some sense Cornelius might be the man that fulfills what follows in the next verse, which is what? I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he is sent away. But it's very notable that the first man is noted for his faith, and he's noted that following from you, I take it, with people of like faith, from among the Gentiles, they'll come from the east and the west and partake of the blessings involved in the Abrahamic covenant. And doubtless, at least it seems to me like, that the centurion that we meet in the book of Acts, Caesarea, could very easily be the fulfillment of that. Notice also he is called in chapter 10 a centurion of the Italian cohort. Cohort is a specific term, and it's a specific term for one-tenth of a Roman legion of soldiers. One-tenth of a Roman legion, which would be 600 men. In the 600 men, that, again, you can see your organization from the Roman legion to the spera, or the cohort as it's translated, which would be a tenth of that 6,000 block of men, which is 600. And then that, again, the 600 were broken down into groups of 100s. And obviously the 100 men were headed by a centurion, meaning 100. And therefore, the breakdown would be from the Roman legion to the 10th Roman legion, which would be the spera, or this part of which Cornelius is part, and then down to the group of men he commanded, which would be 100 men. The centurion was literally the backbone of the Roman army. Let me read a little excerpt from the historian Polybius. And I quote, he says, centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as to be good leaders. of steady, prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able when overwhelmed, and here seems to be the heart of the centurion, the qualifications of one, but able when overwhelmed and hard-pressed to stand fast and die at their post. And that's the way the Roman historian Polybius viewed in those times the place of the centurion. So, then, opening of chapter 1, we have then a man that was clearly Roman, unmistakably Gentile. That has to do then with his identity. Now, next, and in verse 2, we have something about his religion. And that's chapter 10 and verse 2. And notice in verse 2 you have about four descriptions, but they're really not 1, 2, 3, 4, I believe. I think the first one is general, and the second, third, and fourth are details of it. So that he was, and here's your summary word, a devout man. Now, what does it mean that he was devout? Well, I think we can say, first of all, it does not mean he was a Christian. It does not mean he had experienced forgiveness of sins. It does not mean he was possessed by the Holy Spirit. It does not mean he was part of the church. It does not mean that, frankly, he was a saved man. Yet, he was devout. Well, you say, well, if he wasn't devout from that perspective, devout from whose viewpoint? He was devout from Jewish perspective. He was devout from Jewish perspective. Now, I take it the rest of these items are simply going to give to us three items that describe his devoutness. And the first one was, he was a God-fearer. He was a God-fearer. Now, let me do a little explaining, because God-fearers, I think, are important in the interpretation of the book of Acts, especially when you find out that in city after city, the nucleus of the church that Paul founded revolved around the God-fearers. Now, who were the God-fearers? As you can well imagine, you had Judaism that was monotheistic. You had the Roman religion that was polytheistic. And in the Roman population, the non-Jewish population, you had a lot of people that really respected the Jews' religion. They were called God-fearers. And that's what we want to focus on here for just a moment. God-fearers are simply those, they didn't want to become a proselyte. They didn't want to go full-fledged to Judaism. But there were basically two things that attracted God-fearers, and we'll simply list items here under God-fearer. Number one, they were impressed, a group of people, impressed by the simple monotheism of the Jewish religion. There were, very simply, Gentile Romans who got sick and tired of polytheism. And they found that the monotheistic belief of the Jews was attractive. The second thing that attracted many of them was not only the monotheism, but the ethical standards of the Jews. And I think those two things, ethical, high ethical standards, and monotheism, attracted a lot of them. As a result of that, you had some who would, quote, unquote, convert. And they would become proselytes or sometimes near proselytes. You know, for us, it's easy to think in terms of you're saved, you're lost. And that's certainly true. But there was a perspective whereby you could be a proselyte to Judaism, or you could be very near to a proselyte, and you had a gradation that sometimes we don't think of in that area. Well, as a result of the respect of certain ones for monotheism, ethical standards, they were called God-fearers. And as a result of this, they usually did a few things. Number one, they attended the synagogue. And as a result of attending the synagogue, they became acquainted with the Jewish prayers and scriptures. And I'm sure that there were many Gentile Romans who were God-fearers who could quote a lot of scripture to you that they learned from the Jews. It came across, they believed it, and they responded to that. Not only did they many times attend the synagogue and thus hear the prayers and the scriptures, but they also observed Jewish practices. Some of them. I think probably the most common two would be the keeping of the Sabbath and perhaps observing some of the Jewish scruples as far as food was concerned. And they would practice the hours of prayer. It's not insignificant. I do not think that the... Well, read about this fellow here, chapter 10. Verse 2, he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, almsgiving critical in Judaism, and prayed to God continually about the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, of course, was a prescribed hour of Jewish prayer. So apparently this man is practicing the Jewish schedule as far as prayers are concerned, and he is what, again, we call a God-fearer. These God-fearers, and it's the last thing we'll put down about them, because we'll see them coming up throughout the book of Acts. The last thing we'll say about them is this. They're important from here on in Acts because they formed the nucleus of the Christian community. In city after city where Paul preached. And we'll be able to trace that when we get over here to the first missionary journey where Paul begins to preach in Acts chapter 13. And you will find that they're critical people. That's his religion. If we had to summarize it from a doctrinal perspective, I think we could say this. Cornelius was a good, moral, religious unbeliever who had not yet come to know Christ. That's his religion. Third, his vision. Ten 3-6. Verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before me. Now, I'm going to conjecture a little bit here, though I don't think too much. What do you think Cornelius was praying about? Or in a broader context, why do you think he was attracted to Judaism? Well, I think we've got an element in this context where apparently Cornelius was seeking some kind of knowledge concerning salvation. Why can we assume that? Well, I think we can perhaps more than assume it. How did God respond to Cornelius' prayers and alms? By sending him a message. What was the message about? How to have forgiveness of sins. And so I think you could perhaps argue from the standpoint of God's response to Cornelius. And we know precisely what the message was that God sent him because we have it and we will study it when we come down to verse 34 through 43, where Peter explains how through relationship to Christ, proper relationship to Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins. And therefore, God is going to respond by giving Cornelius precisely what he needs to hear in order to be saved. Now, I think there is some good textual support for that. Notice down at verse 4. The angel says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial. What does that mean? A memorial before God. Well, the Greek term for memorial is a term that primarily means faculty of memory. Well, what does that mean? That your alms and prayers have become a faculty of memory before God. I think maybe we could best explain it by saying this. Cornelius, God has taken note of your attitudes and actions. This does not mean he merited salvation. It does mean that God gave him a chance to hear the gospel, which he is going to have in the following context. Now, considering the chasm between Jew and Gentile, the chances of Peter coming down to Cornelius on his own with the message were nil. Never happened. But I think the angel does give Cornelius a little hint, and that hint is found in verse 5. And now, Cornelius, dispatch men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. And he could well respond, there is no Jew on the face of this earth who is going to respond to a Roman centurion's request to come down and teach me. He's not going to do it. But the angel says, may I remind you of something that might give you a glimmer of hope. Do you know where he's staying? He is staying, verse 6, with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And Cornelius could... A Jew is where? He's with a Gentile, a man practicing an unclean profession in a house where Gentile food was served. A Jew is down there, and he could perk up his ears and say, well, that is interesting. And in the following context... Verse 7, he really moves from his vision onto his expedition. Verse 7, when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants, Cornelius did, and a devout soldier. Notice he had surrounded himself with men of like mind. Of those who were in constant attendance upon them, and after he had explained everything to them. See the word explain? Have you ever used the word exegete? There it is in the biblical text. The word explained. And I think that has to it an interesting sequence from that word explain. And the sequence is, number one, there was a sovereign divine revelation. A sovereign divine revelation. And the sovereign divine revelation was given in words. The angel that delivered the revelation, spoken language, was given in words. Now, there are your two preliminary steps. A divine revelation was given. It was given in words. And when Cornelius passed on those words, or when he taught those words of divine revelation, he was... And what is the word for it? Translated, he was explaining, but using the Greek word, when Cornelius taught the words of divine revelation, he was exegeting. And exegesis simply means the leading forth of the meaning of the words of Scripture. And that, of course, is the function of a pastor. That is the function of the pulpit, to exegete and explain, expound, clarify, illustrate, apply the truths of divine revelation. But notice, he couldn't exegete until there was what? A divine revelation. And he couldn't exegete until the divine revelation was put in language and in words. And that's what exegesis is. Taking the divine words of Scripture, interpreting them, explaining them for their meaning. All right, we'll close there tonight and pick up with the rest of the context whenever next time may be. Father, we're thankful once again tonight for
the fact that you've spoken, and you've spoken in a clear way, and that revelation is found in the book we hold tonight, the Bible, the Word of God. And therefore, may we recognize that our viewpoint on life can never be right. We can never understand the way of salvation. We can never understand how to live in a way that pleases you until we know your Word. And therefore, teach us in Christ's name. Amen.